Hey, so today we're actually going to get into our first style of argumentation for God's existence. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about a variety of theories for truth and why correspondence theory has been the prevailing theory that has dominated Western civilization and especially Christianity. The way that we think about truth is what we mean by the word truth is that which accurately or objectively corresponds to reality. Aquinas would say it's the equation of thought and thing. When I think the right things about reality, that is where truth is. The following week, so last week, we talked about what we mean by the word God. And we went through a variety of things. We're talking about stuff that is outside the things that bind us. Because of that, he's other. He's not dependent on us, things like that. So what we mean by the word God, especially in the abstract, matters for an argument for that being's existence. And so today, we're going to put the two pieces of the last 2 weeks together and actually walk through two arguments for God's existence that fall under a branch of argumentation. We're going to ask, do the arguments hold water? And if they do, what does it tell us about God? And how should that change the way that we read certain passages or certain stories in Scripture? So does God exist? Today, we're going to be going through what I think is the most accessible branch of argumentation for God's existence, cosmological. Here's Chuck's unexpected Greek of the week. Chuck, what does cosmos mean? Magnificent. That's why they gave you a PhD. What does it mean?
Universe.
Yeah. And so by the word cosmos, we mean the ordering of the universe. It's not just the existence of the universe. It's the way the universe is set up. And so an argument for God's existence that is cosmological in nature is going to be an argument that says because of the way the universe operates, there is a necessity for something outside of the bounds of the universe to exist. Okay? So because of the way the universe operates, there is a necessity for something outside the bounds of the universe to exist. This is different than a teleological argument for God's existence. Chuck, tell us. Correct. The goal to which something is moving. Teleological argumentation for God's existence, we'll do another week. That's more commonly known as intelligent design argumentation. That is different than what we're doing today. Today we're going to be investigating how the universe operates and whether or not that necessitates something outside of the universe. Everybody with me? Okay. Normally, I hate teaching with notes. I don't like it. I feel bound by it. I love to teach without them. But I want to read you passages out of Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica. Aquinas is a medieval scholastic Catholic scholar. He's the one who winds up in writing kind of marrying various traditions of Western civilization, philosophy and theology. And he's the one who really gives us permission as Christians to think deeply. He's the one who's going to be writing in such a way that he's going to say, look, we don't have to have some sort of shallow assumption about the way things are, that the way the world operates and all of these amazing truths that humanity has discovered, they all point to God. And so he writes this colossal theology, the Summa Theologica. I am going to be zooming in on a specific portion where Aquinas is going to claim that there are five proofs for God's existence. We are going to tackle two of them today. Okay? I'm going to read you word for word what he says, and we'll start to unpack it. The existence of God can be proven in five ways. The first and more manifest way is an argument from motion. It is certain and evident to our senses that in the world, things are in motion. Whatever is in motion must be put in motion by another, for nothing can be in motion except it is in potentiality to that towards which it is in motion, whereas a thing moves inasmuch as it is in act, for motion is nothing else than the reduction of something from potentiality to actuality. but nothing can be reduced from potentiality to actuality except by something already in the state of actuality. Newton's going to summarize that as what? Unless, there we go. Thus, that which is actually hot as fire makes wood, which is potentially hot, to be actually hot, and thus moves and changes the wood. Now, it is not possible that the same thing should be at once in actuality and potentiality in the same respect, but only in different respects. For what is actually hot cannot simultaneously be potentially hot, but it can be potentially cold. It is therefore impossible that in the same respect and in the same way, a thing can be both the mover and the moved, i.e. that it can move itself. Therefore, whatever is in motion must have been put into motion by another. If that by which it is put into motion be itself in motion, then this must also needs be put in motion by another, and then that one by another again. This cannot go on to infinity, because then there would be no first mover, and consequently no other mover, seeing that subsequent movers move only in as much as they are put in motion by a first mover, as the staff moves only because it is put in motion by the hand. Therefore, it is necessary to admit a first mover put into motion by no other, and this is what we understand to be God. All right, walk me through that argument. Somebody explain it to me.
Something in motion has to be put in motion by something outside of it.
Correct. Nothing can put itself into motion. So if I'm putting it into a syllogism, then the minor premise would be the universe is in motion, right? So if the law of the universe is nothing can put itself into motion, something must be put into motion by an outside force. That is the law that governs the universe. Premise number two. Stop it. Premise number two is that the universe is in motion. By the law of the universe, could the universe have put itself into motion? Therefore, the way that the universe is governed necessitates something outside of the universe to have put the universe into motion. That thing that started the motion, that's what we call God. Okay? All right. Couple of famous objections to this argument. Number one, who put God into motion? I've always enjoyed that one, right? This is the Richard Dawkins line of argumentation against the existence of a God. And the response to that is typically pretty straightforward. Look, it's only the law of the universe that requires something outside of the universe. If you're outside of the universe, you're playing by totally different rules than that which governs the universe. Did everybody follow me? Okay. And the other major argument against this style of argumentation is, what if Newton's wrong? Right? The trajectory of science, especially the physical sciences, suggests that humanity continues to refine the laws that govern the universe. We understand things at a different rate. We critique, we change. And so this is an argument of potentiality that Newton was incomplete and that we'll understand the laws of motion differently 1,000 years from now. What do you think? Does the argument from motion hold water to prove the existence of a God? I'm sorry, say it again.
I don't know if it does by itself, because it's assuming, in some ironic sense, it's kind of assuming that the universe is all there is for us to perceive or that we know about. But there's all sorts of theories like brain theory or string theory. Mm-hmm. So brain theory goes that there's something outside of the universe, two things that collided that created the universe that overlap. And string theory says that there's lots of dimensions that we can't access. There's quantum theory that says there's particles popping in and out of existence with no apparent creator.
Correct.
And so it's kind of like looking at a very tiny piece of our everyday experience and reasoning from that when there's probably more outside of our experience that we don't understand.
Everybody follow what Aaron said?
Yep.
Let the recording show Aaron's a bigger nerd than I am. He's talking about quantum mechanics. Other thoughts? That's why I'm glad there's another argument that I'm about to come behind this.
Well, the first thing that came to mind when talking about like motion and potential motion is one of those like wind-up cars. You put it on the ground, you pull it back. If you hold onto those back wheels, you store that potential energy, and then as soon as you let go,
there,
it takes off.
Then the car goes, yeah.
Which is a good illustration of how there has to be a force outside of just the spring. The spring by itself can't wind.
Correct.
And release. It would have to have some outside energy or force to store that potential energy and then release it.
Right. Something's got to wind the car up.
So that's the way my brain breaks down, like what Aquinas was saying.
Yeah. Other thoughts on this? Does it hold water? Does it make sense? Is it plausible? Is it logical?
I think it's logical to say that there has to be something outside of our observational universe that set things in motion, but I don't think it makes the argument that it has to be God. So I think hopefully there's more arguments to go that direction.
There's a reason why I'm not doing a one-week, one argument for God, right? Okay, I'm going to add a second argument to this. We're going to call it, Aquinas calls it the efficient cause. I'm going to call it cause and effect. Very similar in nature in the way that he describes it. Here's his wording. The second way is from the nature of the efficient cause. In the world of sense, we find that there is an order of efficient causes. There is no case known, neither is it indeed possible, in which a thing is found to be the efficient cause of itself. For so it would prove to be prior to itself, which is impossible. In efficient causes, it is not possible to go on to infinity, because in all efficient causes, following the order, the first is the cause of the intermediate cause, the intermediate the cause of the ultimate cause, whether the intermediate cause be several or only one. To take away the cause must involve taking away the effect. Therefore, if there is no first cause among efficient causes, there will be no ultimate nor any intermediate cause. But if in efficient causes it is possible to go on to infinity, there will be no first efficient cause, neither will there be an ultimate effect, nor any intermediate efficient causes or effects, all of which is plainly false. Therefore, it is necessary to admit a first efficient cause. This everyone gives the name God. Walk me through this argument. What'd you hear? Put it into a syllogism for me. Does everybody know what I mean by syllogism?
No?
Okay. Syllogism famously is a form of logical argumentation. You have a major premise, a minor premise, and then a conclusion. And there can be several minor premises. I should have had you explain this, Barb.
No.
Yes, Barb. Right, the famous one, all men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal, right? So I'm just asking, put Aquinas's wordiness into simplistic form for me.
Why couldn't he just do that?
Because he was writing in Latin.
Something happened. That means that something else happened. That means that there something else happened, and therefore there was an effect. So
correct.
Something initially had happened.
Every effect must have a
cause.
And no effect can be its own.
Cause.
The universe is an effect, therefore there must be a cause. That's his line of argumentation. No effect can cause itself. You can only have an effect by something that previously exists and is causing that thing to be an effect. Everybody follow it? All right. Does it hold water?
It's very
Mm-hmm.
So I think it has the same strengths and flaws.
But I do think it hits on some of the challenges with motion, in the sense of, you know, what if things are just bouncing around, what caused them to start bouncing around, right? Like, it maybe adds a, if I'm thinking about a fence, maybe mm-hmm. adds a second corner to the fence,
mm-hmm.
right? We're trying to box in an idea.
And they're not always known. Both of those.
Mm-hmm.
We can see effects, what we do and always come
close. Mm-hmm.
It's kind of early to be thinking about this. Okay.
You're welcome.
I'm just really impressed with the high school students you teach.
Well, this... Hey, totally different ball game when you get them 5 hours a week instead of I got to cram all this in into 25 or 30 minutes, right? So if I'm teaching this in high school, we're going to spend hours unpacking the argument. What is he saying? What are the weaknesses? That kind of thing. For our purposes, does it hold water? Yes, except what?
It requires motion.
And that's an intriguing facet of combining the two arguments.
I think Aaron said earlier, it does hold, like, the argument holds water, but it doesn't point to God. Like, from a scientific perspective, we can say, there had to have been a cause, mm-hmm. but, you know, God is not necessarily the answer. Yeah.
All we're saying is that there is a cause outside of the universe, yes?
Yeah.
That's all the argument's concluding. That something outside of the universe, if the universe is in and of itself an effect, something outside the universe must have caused it, yes? It does. And the motion one also does as well, right?
It does, yeah.
A mover must precede that which is moving.
Also assumes linearity.
Correct. It assumes a directional component of time. Yeah.
Well, the fact that there's not a majority of atheists, right? I mean, regardless of what one believes, mm-hmm. most
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's some of that that's not self-evident.
And we're going to get into that in about 3 weeks. That's actually phenomenological argumentation for God's existence.
Good.
Oh, more dad jokes. We've also referred to it as anthropological arguments for God's existence, right? Slightly different. Other thoughts on this? The one thing that I really appreciate what Aquinas is doing, I've always appreciated this about Aquinas. He is simply saying there is a force outside the universe. There must be. The way the universe is set up, something must be outside of it. And he, did you notice how he's ending all these arguments? That thing is what we call God. That thing, whatever that force is, that is what we mean by the word God. He's not talking about a Christian conception of God. He's not mentioning any of the attributes of God. He's merely stating, look, my observation of the way the cosmos operates, the order in which things must occur within the universe, necessitates something outside the universe, and that thing is what I'm going to call God. That thing is what we collectively refer to as God. That's why it was so important for us to do last week before this week. Right? Let's do one more. I wasn't planning on it, but we'll do it. Possibility and necessity. Just by way of a preview, Aquinas has two other arguments that I'm not going to get to today. One is an argument from gradation, an argument from measurement, that there are things in this world that we are constantly measuring against. It is impossible to measure without a standard. The standard against which we measure is what we call God. That's a different kind of argument. And then his fifth argument is actually one of the prototypes of intelligent design. He's going to state that it is impossible for unintelligent things to operate towards intelligent ends unless those unintelligent things are instigated by intelligence. The intelligence that instigates things is that which we call God. Okay? We'll get into both of those another week, but I'm going to take from somebody other than Aquinas. Here's the possibility and necessity. The third argument is taken from possibility and necessity and runs thus. We find in nature things that are possible to be and not to be. It is impossible for things to always exist, for that which is possible not to be at some time must have been not. Therefore, if everything is possible not to be, then at one time there could have been nothing in existence. Now, if this were true, even now there would be nothing in existence, because that which does not exist only begins to exist by something that previously exists. Therefore, if at one time nothing was in existence, it would have been impossible for anything to have begun to exist. And thus, even now, nothing would be in existence, which of course is absurd. Therefore, not all beings are merely possible, but there must exist something the existence of which is necessary. Every necessary thing either has its necessity caused by another or not. Again, it is impossible to go on to infinity in necessary things which have their necessity caused by another, as has already been proven in regard to efficient causes. Therefore, we cannot but postulate the existence of some being having of itself its own necessity, not receiving it from something else, but rather causing in everything else its necessity. This is what we mean by the word God. All right. Walk me through that argument.
You lost me at to be or not to be.
Sweet Hamlet.
If something has the possibility to exist and not exist,
correct.
Then at one time it had to not exist.
Correct.
Correct.
And if something exists, its existence must have been by something that previously exists. Does the universe exist? Therefore, by the law that the universe is set up, if nothing can cause its own existence, it must be brought into existence by something that previously exists. The law of the universe necessitates something to pre-exist the universe. Is everybody with me? The thing that pre-exists the universe is what Aquinas is calling God. So let's walk through what the three of these in combination mean, and then I'm going to kind of walk us through a different way that Scripture moves with these arguments that the scriptural writers may not have even been aware of, okay? First mover, the cause of all effects, and the thing that brought possibility into actuality. The idea of not existence into existence, right? So God, in Aquinas' argumentation, is a prime mover. He is the thing that causes all effects, right? If you go back to the very first effect, the universe is an effect, there must have been a cause outside of it. But then the possibility and necessity, and this is where we get a little bit more complicated. This argument suggests intentionality, because the only way for something that is not in existence to be brought into existence at the very beginning cannot have been by accident. That's the way that Aquinas is thinking. Does this third argument hold water?
Possibly.
You're just on top of the puns today, man. Oh. Somebody want to try to illuminate that? That seems to be what's going on in Aquinas' mind. Right? This is why, in his mind, he has to make this argument before he can make an intelligent design argument.
Right.
Like, this has to precede it. In the same way, cause and effect has to precede possibility and necessity. Mm-hmm.
Like, God has to be timeless. God has to be outside of time. God has to be creator. God has to be, you know, intentional. Mm-hmm. Like, he is not saying that. He's more just proving the existence. But in the proof, he's bringing out God's attributes.
Correct. The things that last week we were talking about, the things that must be true if God exists about God. Right? These are accidentally going to prove those. Any other thoughts before I turn my attention to a scriptural story?
I'm intrigued, but I'm not sure about the intentionality piece.
Explain.
Well, I'm not sure that you can... I don't see the logical connection between something existing or something being brought into existence by something that's already in existence.
Why'd you bring it into existence?
It could be an accident. It could just be part of the laws of nature. The sun shoots out solar radiation, and it's probably not intentional. Like, I don't know if this. Maybe if you believe that the sun is connected to angels, and the angels are like shooting out the radiation, that's their job. But if you don't believe that, then it's kind of just a thing that happens.
Go all the way back to the beginning. Right? What is creation ex nihilo, out of nothing? What does that require?
It requires something outside of the universe. But again, like the brain, it's just random brains colliding, and poof, they bring everything into existence. It's not an intention.
So let's call Aquinas into question. Is he wrong? Does it not require intentionality?
Mm-hmm. Secularists would just say, and again, this is really, I find this interesting, because if you look at materialism or humanism or secularism, they have to go through the exact same logical arguments that we do here for the existence of God. It's just they end up saying that it's not God, it's just some realm outside of our perception that plays by different rules.
Mm-hmm.
And our mind says, no, it's a God that plays by different rules.
Well, ultimately, what Aquinas is saying is the same thing. Like, the realm Correct. Outside is that which we are now referring to as God. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, like,
right,
that, where, those people would say it's this. Like, they're just giving the same box a different name.
They are, except for this is where it diverges, I think. This is where the secularists would say, and in that realm, it's just playing by different rules and different laws that allow things to just happen for no reason. And on our side, we're saying, no, we don't believe that. We believe that there's got to be a reason. There's got to be an intent, even in that outside realm.
Does everybody understand what Aaron's saying?
Okay.
All just randomly came into being.
scum world. But our bodies, like, we need lungs to breathe.
Mm-hmm.
We need hearts to pump blood. And we need all these things to work together. I've read stuff from, like, mathematicians who have crunched numbers and looked at the probability of it all, and it's, like, infinitesimally non-existent, that everything would randomly come together and create anything. And so you could use the same argument with, like, intentionality. Like, what's the point if we're just going to be randomly shuffled and hope that we somehow come together at some point in time? It's like your things have to come to be in order for other things to work. It doesn't, like, your heart doesn't say, here I am, now, oh wait, I need oxygen to work, let me evolve over millions of time and or millions of years. And
mm-hmm.
Is it partial? In other words, we still need other factors here to bring into it?
Well, I might agree with that, and I might agree with Aaron, which is why I'm going to teach for another, what, 4 or 5 weeks?
So I have to remember.
Look, I'm gonna say two things about this. Thing number one is we always have to put the people designing these arguments into perspective. Was Aquinas aware of anything that you're talking about?
No, I was gonna say this is really advanced for what he understood.
Correct. The argument from gradation, which I'm not going into today, actually talks about the hottest thing known to man is fire. Therefore, we compare all heat and cold to the hottest thing, which is fire, right? Obviously, we're advanced enough that we know that is not necessarily true. Everybody with me? Okay. And yet, Aquinas's arguments, being as advanced as they are, gives credence to something that Scripture says. And it's something that has always been beautiful to me. What does the psalmist say? Only the fool says, but where?
In his heart.
Not his mind. It's a fascinating move. And look, I know it's poetry and all that, but let's walk through this. Only the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Aquinas is going to wrap this up after he tries to argue for God's existence to talk about the stubbornness of humanity and where that stubbornness resides in terms of trying to offer alternative explanations. It's a fascinating argument being made in the Middle Ages. That the stubbornness for admitting that there is no God, or the stubbornness for arguing against God, that is something that resides in the heart. It is not something that resides in the mind. That's something that Scripture, knowingly, because I believe it's inspired, affirms. But I'm not sure that the psalmist had anything like this in mind. That they were talking about, look, if you are going to try to offer alternative explanations, you're going to have to try pretty hard. Because the simplest explanation of these arguments inevitably winds up being, what's the simplest explanation for these things? That there is a God, right? The thing outside the universe, the simplest explanation, if we're going to use Occam's razor, is that there is a God. The other scriptural interaction between God and humanity that I find fascinating with regards to these arguments is God's interaction at the end of the book of Job with Job. Just as a refresher, maybe we need to teach Job in the spring. Just putting you on the spot. I'm just kidding. Y'all remember the story? It's a very disturbing story, and I'm not going to cover any of that up, right? God looks at Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan says, I am now. And away we go on a series of events where the man's life is completely and utterly destroyed. In poetic nature, Job explains the hopelessness of his situation because he can't put God on trial. He can't take God to court, right? And there's all kinds of legal terminology being used in that poetry because he's like, look, if I'm going to accuse God, who's the judge beyond God that's going to hear my case out for why God treated me in a way that is not okay? And then God shows up. Right? And for 3 chapters, he offers this verbal smackdown of Job that is so profound in Job's mind, Job apologizes to God at the end of it for God having destroyed his life. And the great irony of the book, before I go into the specifics of it, and it's a beautiful lesson of the book, God repeatedly tells Job, you don't even deserve me to talk to you. And of course, what is God doing? Talking. But in that speech, what does he keep telling Job? Where were you? If you could tell me how X happens or Y happens, I'll tell you what happened to you. If you can tell me how the wind works, I'll tell you. If you can tell me how things operate with regards to when the sky knows how to rain and when it doesn't, I'll tell you. And inevitably, we keep going back to this idea. And for Job, right, it's a combination of cosmological argumentation and intelligent design argumentation, that there seems to be like this process that is governing the world. God seems to be trying to explain to Job, so long as you are inside the bounds of this universe and I am outside the bounds of this universe, there are going to be things that you and I cannot fully understand about each other. And yet, here I am speaking to you. Here I am breaking in to the cosmos to have this conversation with you. It is a magnificent end to that book. Not magnificent what happens to Job, obviously. That's problematic of its own nature. And Danny will teach about it in the spring. But there's something to be said for the way Scripture interacts with that. One final thought. The creation narrative, Genesis 1, right? How does the author of Genesis 1 describe how creation started? I'm sorry, say it again. Well, it's going to be John.
Yeah, but that's the way that he explained
it.
Yeah. And in order to speak, what must be? In order to speak everything into existence, certainly. Keep going. What? Well, he's going to hear himself speak, I suppose. What else? Intent. And if you look at Genesis 1, and we're not going to dive into any sort of was it 7 days, was it not 7 days, that's irrelevant to me. What is relevant to me is that it's a document that seems to suggest there is this thing outside of the created world that spoke it into being, that made a decision not bound by the things of this creation to bring this creation into existence, right? When we read creation narrative, right, when we're reading Genesis 1, when we're reading Psalm 8, when we're reading various, even Genesis 2, these arguments are not spelled out by Scripture, right? Nowhere in Scripture is there somebody going, hey, by the law of the universe, it necessitates something outside the universe to have set up the universe, whatever. The goal of Scripture seems to have these things in mind and to explain clearly the consequences of them. God did it on purpose. That seems to be the main point of Genesis 1, yes? Right. Yeah. We'll go ahead and stop since all the Grace Kids volunteers are leaving. We're going to pick up next week with teleological argumentation, intelligent design. And so the way that we're going to do this is I'm going to not bring up the specific arguments. I'm just going to say cosmological argumentation. Remember these three arguments. We're going to add intelligent design and the various iterations of that argumentation next week. We're going to talk about how intelligent design and cosmology play together. Then after that, we're going to talk about ontological argumentation, and then finally phenomenological and anthropological argumentation. And then it'll be Thanksgiving, and y'all can be thankful that I am no longer teaching. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Father, I thank you that you have given us minds to think, that you have given us a universe that points to your existence. Father, that truly, truly, your invisible power, your divine attributes have been seen from the creation. That the rocks, the trees, and the seas sing of your existence. Father, I pray that you would remind us of that. I pray that you would give us clarity of mind, that we would critique argument and not just accept it. I pray that we would have the courage to critique these arguments, that we would follow them wherever they may lead. Father, ultimately, I pray that we would find you, that we would find you in new ways, that we would discover new things about you, understand more in depth about who you are. And I pray this in your son's incredible name. Amen. See you next week.